Welcome to Hope Community Bible Church. It's Sunday evening, October 10th, 2021. The year is flying by. We welcome you back for our evening service as we continue in our series on futuristic premillennialism. We appreciate those of you that are joining us online. So if you are on Facebook or Zoom, is that all of our possibilities, is Facebook and Zoom? Oh, and the website. Yeah, I forget. We have a website. So go visit the website. We're going to make it before too long where if you have prayer requests, you'll want to visit the website regularly because we'll have a prayer request page that you can go in and fill out. So those are things that are coming down the pike, and we're looking forward to it. Well, I trust that you've had a good afternoon, and whatever your afternoon has held, that you've had opportunity to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We made the comment this morning that, you know, Christ, for the Christian, there is no division between secular and sacred. All things are sacred to us. Our jobs are sacred. Our playtimes are sacred. Our sleeping time is sacred. Everything is for the Lord and to the Lord, and it ought to be for His glory. And so that is our great desires to learn as believers. How to incorporate that mentality into every single thing that we do. Well, tonight we're going to continue in our series, as I said, What is to Come. We're looking at futuristic premillennialism. Before I open in a word of prayer and we go any further, we'll stick on this page for just a moment. Before we open in prayer, I would like to ask a couple of leading questions, okay? So if we're in a court of law, I'd be leading the witnesses. So I'm going to lead the witnesses as we start. Let's see if I can do this correctly. I'm going to describe something, and I want you to shout it out. Just tell me what I'm describing, okay? What do you call it when you're working with hoses under high pressure in order to put out fires?
A fireman,
okay, or firefighting. Okay, what do you call working with pipes and fittings and faucets and plumbing? My wife's going to get the gold star, okay? No, she didn't. I just wrote this a few minutes ago. So, and what do you call it when you see how God has worked with people and our nations in various ways at various points throughout human history? What? I heard the right answer. I heard some, was there something other than that? Who said something other than dispensationalism? What'd you say?
Providence.
Okay. But that could be, the reason why I ask these questions is because, you know, we start looking up these words. We had a guest speaker a couple of weeks ago, and he was aware of all these words. But he's like, he walks in, he said, wow, you're talking about premillennialism and dispensationalism. And it has an idea. Some people just hear those words and they freak out and they shut down. And all we're talking about is describing how God's worked throughout history. So just like I can say, you know, we have these terms. Let me just see if I can put another one on the fly here. We have someone in our church, and she works to look for rogue cells that will cause tumors in people's bodies. What am I describing? Oncology. That's a cancer doctor, an oncologist that works with oncology. So what we're doing here is should be very familiar. We, you know, some people might not know what oncology is. They know what firefighting is. But what I want you to become familiar with and comfortable with are these terms, so that you're not thinking, we're not trying to use terms to just blow people's minds and sound all academic. All we're trying to do is come up with a term that encapsulates what God is doing. And so, you know, theologians like big words, so we come up with words like dispensationalism. If you can come up with a better word than dispensational or dispensationalism, let me know, and we'll see if we can change, you know, church history so that we can accommodate your statement. So that's what we're doing. So let's thank the Lord for our time together, and then we're going to have some reviewing of some information. So hang on to your hats. I want you to be comfortable with these things. So let's thank the Lord, and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight as we come together, And we recognize we come together as a result of your good providence. That you've worked all things out in such a way as to bring us to this time, this place, this hour, that we might learn of how you're working in our lives and in the lives of your people throughout history. Father God, help us to delight in that and help us not to be intimidated by the words we use, but just to look at your scripture and delight in the fact that we can see how you've worked throughout history. We can see how you've revealed yourself from the very beginning in the opening words of Genesis 1:1 all the way through the book of Revelation. And Father, I pray that this would just bring us a greater desire, a greater motivation to be in your word and to see how all things are working together to accomplish your glory and your purposes and our good. And so we thank you for this time and just ask your blessing upon it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first slide. These are not in my notes. And so, interesting what I'm doing here on the slides. How many of you have heard the phrase Trinitarianism? Okay, what is Trinitarianism? Of course, if you don't know, you can just read it, right? Isn't that a big word? How many of you are intimidated by the word Trinitarianism? Maybe some of our younger people, right? What are we talking about? It is simply the belief based from Scripture that there's one true God who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these are three co-equal members of that divine Godhead. Let's look at another one. We have another one up here. What is premillennialism? Nobody wanted to even take a shot at it. It's pretty easy, isn't it? Isn't it an easy term, basically? If you didn't look at that, and all of you are staring at it intently right now, but if you weren't looking at that, could you tell me what premillennialism is? I mean, the name itself tells you. Pre means before, and millennial comes from the Latin word mille, which is what? 1,000, so it's before the 1,000 years. That's all it is. The belief based upon a literal interpretation of Scripture that Jesus will come before the 1,000-year time period spoken of in Revelation 20 to reign and rule physically on this earth. Let's see another one. What is eschatology? Don't look. Study of end times, right? So it's from the Greek eschaton, which is the future, the end times. So it's the study of future things according to the Scriptures. Let's see a few more of these things here. What is hermeneutics? Did you get a good lesson on that last week? Herman who? Okay. I'm thinking that you probably got a little more in depth than what I'm giving you right here, but the hermeneutics is the principles and practice of Bible interpretation. When you read the Bible, there are rules, people. You don't just get to open your Bible and say, well, I think this is what it means to me. That's not proper hermeneutics. You have to know, what did God intend to say? What did the original author intend to say? What did the original readers hear? Because if you don't do that, guess what? You're going to have a bad interpretation. You know, one of the things that people say to me when I talk to unbelievers, they'll say, I'll say, well, the Bible says, John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you know what they'll say to me? That's your interpretation. No, it's actually not my interpretation. That's what Jesus said. And so my interpretation of that particular verse is simply saying, I'm going to take Jesus for what he said. And Jesus said, you ain't getting to the Father unless you come through me, because I'm the way, I'm truth, and I'm life. And so we take a literal interpretation, taking the words at face value, a normal, plain, historical, grammatical understanding of the text. I think we say it this way: if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. We shouldn't have to dig so hard at Scripture. Can I tell you something else about Scripture? How many of you have read the Bible and think sometimes it's overwhelming and intimidating? How many of you have read the book of Revelation and went, whoa, this is intimidating? I mean, the first book I ever read in the Bible. So getting to know your pastor so you can appreciate me, right? First book I read in the Bible from beginning to end was the book of Ephesians. I read the book of Ephesians all the way through, and I was like, wow, I read the book of Ephesians. And I said, what was that about? I had no idea what I just read. So I'm trying to get my head wrapped around this book, but that's because we have to keep going back to it and start understanding why was it written, where was it written, and all of that. So if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. We, of course, reject the idea of interpreting things allegorically or symbolically, that we have something that at face value says one thing, that the original readers would have understood one thing, but we're going to just kind of, we think it means something completely different that no one else would have gotten out of the text. So it's seeking that deeper, more symbolic meaning than what the original author or readers would have understood. All right, so next, again, these aren't in my notes, so what's dispensationalism? I already told you, right? Are you comfortable with these words now? What are some of those essential dispensationalism? Just how God has worked throughout human history in various ways with different people, different nations. And we said there's three fundamental essentials that we hold to, and that is that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. If you hear somebody say that the church is Israel or the church has replaced Israel, don't get mad at them. Don't throw spaghetti at them. Don't make weird faces per se. There's good people who have been brought up to understand that. But the real issue is it starts to break down this idea of how can we understand what God intended to say if we begin to blur the lines between Israel and the church. We hold to that constant, consistently literal hermeneutic when we are interpreting prophetic scripture. So one of my heroes is R.C. Sproul, and I will tell you, he interprets the Bible literally until he got to certain Old Testament or different prophetic passages, and then things changed. And so that's what we're trying to stay away from. And then we hold that God's underlying purpose in the world is to bring himself glory. We call that doxological. You're going to see this again. These are these big words. When we say doxological, what do we mean? Bringing God glory, because it comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Does anybody know what that is? What was the other purpose that other theologians say if it's not, what's that? Soteriological, which is a big word that means what? About salvation, that the main or underlining purpose of God in the world is the salvation of mankind. Do we believe that God's been working for the salvation of humanity since the fall of man? Even before, because he ordained all of it. Absolutely. But it all is built to do what? Bring him glory. So we would say that even more to the point, Scripture is about glorifying God. And he glorifies himself how? Through salvation, by bringing salvation to humanity. So let's go on. How many more of these do I have? We'll see. We've done that one. Let's see. Did I put, maybe we did it twice. Okay, you need to hear it again. What are the three? No. If we can zip along through there and see what's next. Okay. Now, this will be real fun for those of you in the back, and if you want to take a picture of this, I've had some people ask me, well, you've talked about covenant theology a little bit. What's the difference between what you're saying, what we believe here at this church, and covenant theology? So we're talking about those of us who would say, let's just look at how God has worked at different times in different ways throughout history with people and nations. And what's the difference between that theology and covenant theology? Well, the main ones, and we've been pointing these out, so I'm telling you the same thing in a different way. We maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. Covenant theology would say that the church and Israel are interchangeable. Our good friend Charles Spurgeon, no one can nail him down. No one knows what his eschatology was. Sometimes he sounded like a premillennialist. Sometimes he sounded like an all-millennialist. But one thing you'll notice when you read Spurgeon is he constantly refers to the congregation of Israel, the church, in the Old Testament. And it's not the church. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. Somebody please tell me, when did the church begin? Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost, right? That's when the church had its beginning. It wasn't in the Old Testament. Now, There's Old Testament words that called Israel a congregation, but that doesn't mean it's the church. It's the congregation of Israel. All right, so we have that. Again, we hold to that literal hermeneutic, especially including when we talk about prophecy. And then covenant theology would hold to a generally more allegorical or symbolic hermeneutic when they come to the prophetic passages. And then we've already said this, that we hold to the primary purpose of God in Scripture is to bring himself glory. And in a covenant theology, the primary purpose is that of salvation of man. So we'll move on with that. And we're going to start tonight with talking about, well, let's go back one because I don't want to go there. I got a couple of more things to say. Oh, this is not good. I have a sheet to hand out. excuse me, I'm going off screen. For those that might want it, I had it this morning. Now the question is, where is it? Well, this isn't going to be good. You see, you think you have everything to put together, and then, let's see. Well, this is very unprofessional. I did have it this morning, so it could be. I thought I might have just put it in the. No, it's not here. That looks like it. Lesson 3?
Yep.
Yep. All right. Good job. Bring a detective in and he'll find anything. All right. So he's passing this out, and the reason why I want that is because I thought, oh, some of this you'll be able to follow along, and then y'all are looking at me. I don't know how many I have. I have 21. Are there more than 21 people here? We might have to make some copies, so I'm on top of everything. So let me look at that real quick. I just want to see. Okay. Trying to see where my notes are. Okay. So while he's passing that out, let me just share a few thoughts here. Not every theological system has a direct relationship to every area of Christian theology. Just because we're talking about dispensationalism, that doesn't mean we're talking about everything that the Bible has to talk about. For example, Reformed theology has very specific views on the doctrine of scriptures, God's sovereignty, and salvation. But if you're not aware of this, Reformed theology does not lead to any particular view of eschatology. Just because you're Reformed doesn't mean you're going to automatically be amillennial or postmillennial or premillennial. Reformed theologians can be any one of those. Now, those are big terms. When I say amillennial, what do we mean? These are people that there is no millennium. It's just kind of all, this is all God's millennium right now. We have postmillennialism, which says that Jesus will come back at the end of an era in which the church has kind of reigned triumphant on the earth. There's this sense in which the church is going to Christianize the world to such an extent that Jesus will come back. And then there's premillennialism, which says, no, Jesus doesn't come at the end of the millennium, but at the beginning of the millennium. Reformed theology, then, is not inherently related to any particular millennial view. So just because we are a Reformed teaching church, sometimes people say, oh, well, are you all millennial? No, that doesn't mean anything. That's not what Reformed theology is about. Well, let's look about dispensationalism, and this is that first paragraph on your paper. Dispensationalism is primarily concerned with two doctrines. Out of all the doctrines that we could be concerned about, there's two things that dispensationalism wants us to realize and be excited about, and that is the doctrine of the church. Anybody know the big name we use for that? Well, it's right there in front of you, right? Ecclesiology. Why do I use all these big words in here? Freak you out? What? So you're not scared of them. We are dumbing down our congregations by not using the terminology. Ekklesia is the Greek word for the church. Ecclesiology is simply the study of the church. And so we have the doctrine of the church or ecclesiology, and we have the doctrine of end times, also known as what? Eschatology. It is also closely linked with hermeneutics. We've talked about that, the principles of biblical interpretation. Guymon laid forth those principles for us last week. One doctrine that is not inherently related to dispensationalism, and this is important, is soteriology. How are we saved? The dispensationalism isn't concerning itself with that particular question. As John MacArthur wrote, quote, "So dispensationalism shapes one's eschatology and ecclesiology, and that's the extent of it. Pure dispensationalism has no ramifications for the doctrines of God, man, sin, or sanctification. More significantly, true dispensationalism makes no relevant contribution to soteriology or the doctrine of salvation," end quote. Why do we say that? Because we're going to see some of the myths. We have family and friends, and you know, you read authors that will argue against dispensationalism, and they often will say things about dispensationalism that just frankly is not true. They're myths. There are dispensationalists who might have taught some of these things that I'm about to say, but that's not dispensationalism. Just like there's bad teachers in every group, every theological system, that's what we're concerned. So let's look at this the common myths about dispensationalism, and maybe you've heard these before. We'll go ahead and the first one is this, that dispensationalism teaches multiple ways of salvation. Have any of you ever heard this before? So what's the fundamental charge? The fundamental charge is that dispensationalism teaches at least two methods by which people can be saved. Now, if I just stop there for a moment, how many of you think that there's more than one method by which people may be saved? How many methods are there? One, what is it? Salvation by faith, salvation by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some looked forward to it and didn't know his name, Jesus Christ. We look back upon the cross knowing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled it, but that is the sole method. The accusation was that dispensationalism taught that prior to Christ's coming, people were not saved by faith, but by obedience to the law of God. So if you kept the law of God, then you would be saved. How many people actually would ever be saved then? Not a one, because no one can keep the law. But that's what the accusation was, is that prior to the coming of Christ, people were not saved by faith, but by obedience to the law. And with the coming of Christ, people now are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. And I say to you, may it never be. That's not what dispensationalism teaches, not in the slightest. The accusation came as a result of some unguarded statements made by some of the early dispensationalists who would have been more careful if they would have been more careful in their wording. They would have avoided some of these controversies. In fact, they've gone back to correct their wording. It wasn't that that's what they taught. It's just the way some people took what they wrote, and they have since corrected those particular thoughts. So dispensationalism recognizes a single way of salvation throughout Scripture. Can you all think of a single passage that speaks about the grace of God saving us through the faith that we have been given as a gift? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." All right? So we recognize that. Salvation is now and has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so you hear us say that all the time too, and we don't get intimidated by that phraseology. There is nothing inherent within dispensationalism that leads a dispensationalist to conclude that the Bible teaches multiple ways of salvation. So, is that clear as mud? Okay. How many ways are there by which we must be saved? One way. One way. Myth number two, and this one will be fun for you because we get to talk about some more theology. The myth is this, that dispensationalism is inherently Arminian. Now, how many of you know about Arminianism? Okay, and we're not talking about Arminianism or Arminians or Arminian, right? We're talking about a particular theological understanding. And I think you have some of this in your notes here, that in 1610, or maybe I have it up here for us on the next slide. Yeah, and I think it's on the next slide too. In 1610, the students of a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, who was a Dutch seminary professor, I want you to follow this. Some of you this will be new for. He constructed 5 articles of faith based on his teachings. His followers, being known as Arminians, presented these 5 doctrines to the state of Holland in the form of a remonstrance, which is a protest. The Arminians were protesting the Belgic Confession of Faith. Look it up on Google and read it, and you'll be amazed. And the Heidelberg Catechism, both based on the historic teachings of the church, wanting these historic teachings to be changed to reflect their own. Their teachings are summarized, you ready for this? By 5 points. Now, typically when you hear the phrase 5 points, well, how are you going to fill in the blank? Can we go back just for a moment? 5 points of? Calvinism. Let me just make this simple for you. The 5 points of Calvinism are the church's response to the 5 points of the followers of Jacob Arminius. They didn't come up with this because they thought, hey, we need 5 points and we're going to spell it like tulip so that people will know, the doctrines of grace. They were responding to this in 1610. So what were these 5 teachings? Now we'll move along. The first one is this. It's the teaching of free will or human ability. And the teaching is that man has the will and ability in himself to come to God. That man does not need to be regenerated by the Spirit before coming to God. Faith is man's act and precedes the new birth. So before he's born again, he will say, God, I need you. God, I want you. I choose you. And we sum this up best in the little song that we probably all sung, except for our kids, because we don't do it much. We don't ever do it in this church. I have decided, what? To follow Jesus. I have decided. We didn't decide, all right? We resolved, to be sure, once we were regenerated by the Spirit of God, to know God, to come to Him. We received Him, and He actually saved us. He actually came to us. The teaching here is that faith precedes the new birth. And listen to this. The idea is that faith is the sinner's gift to God. It is the contribution that man makes to his salvation. Now, if any of you have been here for a while, you'll know we have a favorite quote from Jonathan Edwards, who said that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And that's biblical teaching. All right, so that was the first point. The second point, now you see if you'll see a pattern. If you're familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism, are you starting to see a pattern here? The second point is they taught conditional election, that God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his looking down the corridor of time, seeing that Ed would choose him, and therefore on that basis he chooses me. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, becomes the ultimate cause of salvation. You see how that's working? It's not that God chose me before the foundation of the world, which is Ephesians chapter 1. It's that, well, God looked down the corridor of time and he said, hey, look, Ed's actually going to choose me. And on the basis of that choice, I now choose Ed. That's conditional election. It's based on the condition that a person actually chooses Christ before he's regenerated. Number 3, universal redemption, or what we would call a general atonement. And the idea here is that Christ's work on the cross, his redeeming work, made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Jesus died on the cross. His sacrifice is sufficient for all, but it didn't actually secure salvation for a single individual because, well, it can't because the individual has to choose first, right? So the work of Christ is not a complete work. When Jesus said it is finished, well, it really wasn't in one regard. Number four, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. What does this mean? The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation, but inasmuch as man has that free will, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. Now, what are we saying? We've seen this before. How many of you prayed for a family member, a friend, loved one, that they would be saved? Anybody done that before? How many of you have seen them get saved? You've seen that before? And one of the questions you might ask, why did they resist so long, right? Well, I mean, we've had people we've prayed for 10, 15, 20 years, and then all of a sudden they come to know the Lord, and why were they resisting? So were they resisting the Holy Spirit? Were they thwarting the Holy Spirit? That becomes a question. According to Arminianism, the Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. God's grace is not invincible. It can be and is often resisted and thwarted by man. That's the teaching. Now, the question is that biblical? We'll get to that in just a moment. And then number five is the idea of falling from grace. Now, the idea here, those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up with their faith. We call it, of course, the perseverance of the saints. They would say there is no perseverance. To be fair, the followers of Jacob Arminius, some of them were undecided. They were just kind of like, we don't know. Maybe you could lose your salvation, maybe you can't. Some would say that you could lose your salvation. And so we have Wesleyan Methodism, so the Methodist Church, teaches that you can lose your salvation. The Nazarene Church teaches you can lose your salvation. Of course, there's others as well. So why do we share all of that? Well, we're going to do the flip side here and ask the question, what, of course, is Calvinism? So this took place around 1610. That was a little while ago. I don't think any of us were around at that point. But these five articles were examined by a council that was called together. We can move to the next slide. And it was called the Council of Dort. It's actually Dort, but we just shorten it to D-O-R-T. And they held this council in 1618 to 1619, so about 8 or 9 years after this was presented. It was a gathering of, get this, pastors, theologians, and politicians. The council held 154 sessions over a seven-month period. Now, Joe and Jerry and myself went to a 2.5-day gathering, and we were there getting our faces and minds filled with the Word of God and felt like we were being blown away. How about a 7-month series of 154 sessions dealing with the questions as, are these things true? Are these things true? Failing to reconcile then Arminian teaching with the Word of God, get this, they unanimously rejected them. So those 5 points that I just shared with you, they were unanimously rejected by this council that had theologians from all over Europe, pastors from all over Europe. You would think that there would be some dissenters, not one. They felt that a mere rejection was not sufficient, and so they didn't just say, this is, you ready for this word? Because so many churches believe one or more of those other things we just shared. Not only did they not want to say, this is just heresy, this isn't what the Bible says, they composed five rebuttal statements today that have come to be known to us as what? The 5 points of Calvinism. Many of you are familiar with these. Let's just look at them very quickly. The first is total depravity. The word, that kind of throws some people off because depravity doesn't mean that you are as bad as you can possibly be. The idea of depravity when it was first put together is the idea that you're as bad off as you can possibly be. You're in a desperate situation. You have nothing that you can do to correct your sinful ways. You are in need of a Savior who saves you, as Hebrews 7:25 says, to the uttermost. Praise God that He's given that to us. But this teaching of the Scripture is that man is totally depraved. We use the idea of total depravity. There's nothing that, or total inability, there's nothing that we can do to earn ourselves a right standing with God. Oh God, if you should mark iniquities, says the psalmist, how's that go? Who could stand? For you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are by nature children of wrath. That's what Scripture teaches. We're not going to go in. This isn't a class on Calvinism, so we'll keep moving. I just like the teaching. Number two, so instead of free will and that human ability, the first point was total depravity or total inability. And then they rebutted conditional election with what? Unconditional election. And the idea here, God elected some sinners to salvation of His own free, independent free will, independent of anything the sinners would or would not do. Read Romans chapter 9. You think about Jacob and Esau. Before either one of them were born, He had already made His choice of them. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in Him. But let's just look at that. I'm sorry, I'm turning this into a Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show this to you. We actually had this kind of verb in our text this morning, and I didn't explain it in depth, but I find this to be most fascinating. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 3. It starts with this great statement here of blessing God for who He is. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Now, what I want to point out to you is the verb. And the verb here is the verb "He chose." And it is a verb that is in the middle voice in the Greek. You say, well, what on earth does that mean? That verb carries this connotation, and we would, if you're going to rightly understand Scripture by the principles of hermeneutics, this is what it means. It means that God chose by Himself and for Himself. The middle voice has the person doing the action for His own benefit by His own accord. It has nothing to do with anyone else or anything else. So God, by Himself and for Himself, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That there's so many other teachings, passages too, but that one shows us that our election is not conditioned on us. It is what God chooses to do. And when did He do it? What is that like, before the foundation of the world? How many of you were there? Was Brett there? No. You weren't there at all. And God had already sovereignly planned all this. And I know that opens up a whole bunch of questions, and they're great questions to have. And we'll do a different class to deal with all those questions. But God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Number three, this one, you know, people get all hung up on this one, limited atonement, or what we might call particular redemption. I never had a problem with it. People say, limited atonement, you're saying that the death of Christ on the cross was not sufficient. No, it just means it was limited to a specific group of people. And that's why some people like to use the phrase particular redemption, that Christ died for a particular group of people. Christ died for the church, not for not the church, right? If you read through the Scriptures, Christ didn't die for the didn't die for those who are outside the church. He died for those who are the church, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And so Christ died for the church to save His people from their sins. Interesting statement, Matthew 1:21. We'll hear it before too long because of Christmas. It says, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." He will save His people. His people. not just random people, his people. We talked about it this morning in John chapter 6, that God gave to Jesus as a love gift a very specific group of people, all those who will come to him. And anyone who comes to him, he will not in any way cast out. We look at number 4, irresistible grace, where Arminianism taught that you can resist the Holy Spirit. And what they mean, we're not talking about a sinner who is slow to respond to the gospel, but if he's intended to be saved, get saved. They're teaching, here's a person that God really wants to be saved, but he will never be saved because his own free will, he resists the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that all that God has chosen before the foundation of the world and all that Jesus has died on the cross for will be irresistibly drawn to Christ by grace through faith. So if you are among the elect, you will be drawn. Now that some people are like, well, then why should we witness? Why can you answer the question? Why should we be witnesses? Because we're commanded to. It's God's chosen method. He could have done it any way that he wanted. But he says, you will be my witnesses. You are to go and make disciples. If we love Christ, we keep his commandments. So people get hung up on, well, the Holy Spirit's going to do it anyway. God's going to do it anyway. The question becomes, how did God determine that he would draw people to himself? And you know the answer. Through the proclamation of the gospel. And how many of you have been tasked with the proclamation of the gospel in this room? Every single one who names the name of Christ. That's irresistible grace. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. Can a true, genuine believer lose his salvation? And the conclusion of the Council of Dort was that all the elect will persevere to the end in faith and be glorified with Christ. We will say, once saved, always saved. That doesn't mean that I can say, hey, I'm going to trust in Jesus today, and now I can go out and live like the devil for the rest of my life, because that doesn't constitute a truly regenerated life. So we would say that person was never truly saved. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. You need an inward change. Outward behavior should follow that. You know, any more than saying, I identify as a Big Mac doesn't make me a Big Mac. There would be a lot of change that would have to take place before I'd be a Big Mac. So, as we've already noted, dispensationalism is not primarily about, is primarily about ecclesiology, the church, and eschatology. It's not about how we're saved. John Feinberg explains it this way. And I think I have this quote up here for you. Some of them I have. I think this will be a good one for you. He says, neither Calvinism nor Arminianism is at the essence of dispensationalism. This matter is not at the essence of dispensationalism, because Calvinism and Arminianism are very important in regard to the concepts of God, man, sin, and salvation. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the church, and we're talking about eschatology. So, with that, Arminianism and Calvinism are about how a person is saved. And so for somebody to come up to you sometime and say, hey, what does your church teach about the return of Christ? Well, we're premillennial. Oh, are you one of those dispensationalists? Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean, you're Arminian, right? You believe in man's free will, and people will do those kinds of things. And I'm trying to warn you that this has nothing to do with such things. Dispensationalism is about how God promised to fulfill his plans and purposes for Israel and the church. And so to declare that because a large number of dispensationalists believe or accept Arminianism means that dispensationalism leads to Arminianism is akin to saying that since a large number of all millennialists, you ready for this one? Because a large number of all millennialists believe or accept Roman Catholicism means that all millennialism or covenant theology leads to Roman Catholicism. Because you know who were all millennialists before there was this covenant theology? The Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics are all millennial. And so if you're going to play that kind of game, you would end up stating something that is not true. It is not true that covenant theologians are heading towards Roman Catholicism because they believe in amillennialism. And just because a dispensationalist believes in premillennialism, that doesn't mean we're heading towards Arminianism. All right, so let's see if we can get through a couple more of these very quickly. Myth number three. I'm just loving throwing all these big words at you, all right? We're seeing if anybody's glazed over yet. Yeah? Are you glazed? Okay, good. Number three, dispensationalism is inherently antinomian. Now, how many of you have heard this word, antinomian? The big word, what on earth does that mean? Against law. It's from two words, anti, which means against, and nomos, which is law. It literally means against law. And antinomianism is the teaching that it is not necessary for Christians to preach and or obey God's moral laws. How about that one? If you're in Christ, I mean, Christ saved you, now just go out and do whatever you want. You don't have to obey him. You can have, this is the way it sometimes gets taught, you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to bow to him as Lord. How does that work? Well, thank you. It doesn't. Many non-dispensationalists believe that dispensationalists teach that converted Christian persons can, not may, but can live in sin throughout their post-conversion lives with no threat to their eternal destiny. I'm a dispensationalist. I've been one for all of my Christian experience. And I don't think anybody would ever say that I've said you can live however you want and not worry about where you're headed. In fact, I'll be one of the first ones to tell you that if your behavior does not line up with the Word of God, I may not be able to tell you whether or not you're saved for sure, but I can certainly tell you it doesn't look good, and I wouldn't want you to remain in this state because something's got to change. All right? Most dispensationalists claim that Christians today are not under the Mosaic law, but this does not mean that Christians are without law. Okay, we are not under the ceremonial law. Do we keep the Ten Commandments? Do we try to keep the Ten Commandments as Christians? Are they good things? You shall have no other gods before you. That's a pretty good one, right? Honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, why do you keep those then? If you're in Christ, because those are moral laws that are always true for all times. It's always been wrong to murder. It's always wrong to commit adultery. It's always wrong to bear false witness. It's always wrong to have an idol other than the one true God. But whether or not you keep ceremonial law, which was simply to be a picture of something greater to come, that's all been done away with by Christ. Christ didn't do away with the need for us to be moral people. We talked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Anybody know what that verse says? You ought to know it. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. That we are abstaining from those things that would violate God's moral law. We are not, I'm sure there are dispensationalists out there that are antinomian. There's non-dispensationalists that are antinomian. They think you can just live however you want. But the majority of any sound Bible teacher is going to say your life should match your confession, right? Your beliefs should lead to right behavior. According to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, we do read that Christ is the end of the law, and all that means is that he fulfilled all the moral requirements of the law on behalf of his people. Now that we aren't trying to be a moral people, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ is our example of how we ought to live moral lives. Our lives are supposed to reflect the morality of Christ. The truth is, God's people are obligated to fulfill the law of Christ according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. We are to fulfill the law of Christ, having been redeemed from every lawless deed and purified by Christ to be a people, according to Titus 2:14, you ready for this? We're to be a people zealous for what? Good deeds. So I just stop there for a moment and ask, are you zealous for those things that bring glory to God? Are you zealous to be engaged in those works that demonstrate the reality of a changed life? Because that is what Christ does. Let's look at number four. Dispensationalism leads to non-lordship salvation. Now, that's going to be a big one there. This is a big controversy back in the late 80s. John MacArthur wrote a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. How many of you read that book? Okay, if you haven't read that book, you need to read the book. Okay, it came out in 1988. The problem with this is non-lordship theology is characterized by the belief that repentance and surrender of one's life to the lordship of Christ are not necessary for salvation to occur. So what happened is John MacArthur was writing a book, and he's really responding to a movement that developed back in the 60s from a book by Charles Ryrie entitled Balancing the Christian Life. And basically it said that there's two classes of Christians. How many of you have heard this before? There are spiritual Christians and there are carnal Christians. And that you can be a carnal Christian and go to heaven. You can live however you want and still go to heaven. You ought not to, but you can receive Christ as Savior, but reject Him as Lord. That is the idea. There are some dispensationalists who hold to a non-lordship view of salvation, but this is not true of all dispensationalists. And as I've already alluded to, let me give you some names of dispensationalists who would not hold to this idea that you can receive Christ as Savior, but then reject Him as Lord. John MacArthur, Stephen Lawson, Robert Saucy, yours truly. You like how I got myself worked into that great name of list? Remember that dispensationalism is not primarily about what? Salvation. It's primarily about what? Two things. Let's see if we can sum this up. Eschatology and, okay, let's use the simple term. Ecclesiology. Now, let's make, I'm a simple guy. Make it simple for me. Don't use the big words. About what? End times and the church. That's it. The end times and the church. It does not have a necessary connection then to the lordship issue. Whether you believe that you need to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, or you think you could just receive Christ as Savior and not Lord, well, that's not really the fundamental issue of dispensationalism. And let's see if we can squeeze in the last one here. Myth number five, that dispensationalism is primarily about, well, seven dispensations. What did I tell you about those seven dispensations that I showed you? Do we have to hold to all of those? Oh, let's go back. Number six. Oh, so there, five. Okay. Do we have to hold the seven to be good dispensationalists? No. It's interesting in his book, and I think you have this in your notes, What is Covenant Theology? R.C. Sproul defined dispensationalism as follows, and I quote, "Dispensational theology originally believed that the key to biblical interpretation is rightly dividing the Bible into seven dispensations defined in the original Scofield Reference Bible as specific testing periods in redemptive history," unquote. So, R.C. Sproul is kind of saying, you've got to have seven. Well, and I don't think he would have demanded that, but that was just kind of historically. We went through those. But can I tell you something? That the number of dispensations there may be is not at the heart of dispensationalism. When I showed you those three essentials, what is it? A distinction between the church and Israel? What else? Remember, you should be on your notes, right? Or did I not give them to you on your notes? Oh, no, that was before that, right? So the distinction between the church and Israel, using that plain, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation, and that the main underlining purpose of the entirety of Scripture is what? God's glory, okay? Believing in dispensations cannot be the sole distinguishing characteristic of dispensationalism, since all Christians, including R.C. Sproul, believe in dispensations. For example, how many testaments are there? Two. By definition, those are two dispensations. So, R.C. Sproul was a dispensationalist. why is the distinction between testaments made? In essence, the distinction is made because there's two different ways in which God is working with his people. First, through Mosaic law, and now through the grace that's been rendered to us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so I will say to you that, in essence, every Christian believes in at least two dispensations. And whether you want three or seven or ten, that's not the point, as long as the point is God's program for Israel is distinct from God's program for the church. Right? So I got you through five myths. You don't all look overly glossy and starry-eyed, so I appreciate that. We have just a couple of minutes. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Anything that stood out to you? A question that I might be able to answer? Any thoughts? Yes?
How did we get to the title, the Five Points of Calvinism, as opposed to Council of Dort's Five Points?
Well, so the question is, how did we get to the title of the Five Points of Calvinism, as opposed to the five points of the Council of Dort? And I don't know. I think it's just easier to say the five points of Calvinism than it is to say the five points of the Council of Dort in 1618 to 1619. Was who? No, he wouldn't have been at the council, no. Yeah, he did not want his name attached. So, you know, again, it's interesting. Calvin wouldn't want his name attached to what we say the five points of Calvinism. And probably it's sad that these theologies get named after these men, because in a sense it glorifies the men. Even Jacob Arminius, Jacob Arminius he's the one who kind of put all of this into the minds of his students, but it's his students that then systematize them into these five questions. And so he didn't directly come up with them any more than Calvin directly came up with the five points, but it was this group of people that came up with the five points of Arminianism, and then we have this response. And then how does it come to be known to us as the five points of Calvinism? I think it's just over the years it got easier to say. Well, yeah, and it is easier to demonize however you view it. And we've said this, if you go to our website, if I'm not mistaken, unless it might be through a particular link, but we were careful that if you read through all of the documents on our website, you won't see the word Calvin or Calvinism. Well, you might see John Calvin maybe, but you don't see the word Calvinism in our list, but we definitely lay out all of these teachings. And the reason why is because if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, are you a Calvinist? What are they going to do? They're going to assume they already know what you believe. And so I just try to avoid it altogether. If somebody asks me if I'm a Calvinist, I'll say, well, what do you mean by that? Because then they'll start saying, well, you would believe A, B, and C. And no, that's not what I believe. Yes. Correct. We could call it the five points. You ready for this one? Maybe this is original. Maybe this will stick. We could call it the five points of Bereanism. And why would I say that? Because they taught these five things in response to these false teachings, and now we've gone to see if these things are so. So we could call it the five points of Bereanism. And then people, hey, are you a Calvinist? No, I'm a Bereanist. And then they'll have no idea what you're talking about. And you can, he's bringing it up. So there's the five solas. I'm sure everybody can read that little print. You got the doctrines of grace. I can just show it. So this is the website. This is a great resource. So there, look at under Doctrines of Grace. It's just exactly what we just talked about. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So it's all there for you. If you didn't get something tonight, you need to review, you can go and look at our website, and it's all there. So we have 1 minute left. Any other questions or comments? So I have to say, I was so antsy this morning. I was so antsy this morning that I almost was tempted to do something that Steve Lawson does at his conferences. I'm sure he doesn't do it on a Sunday morning church, but this conference is supposed to start at 9 o'clock, and so Steve Lawson would come out about 8:40, sometimes 8:30-ish, and he'd say, okay, I'm here, let's go. Start asking, what do you want to talk about? Ask a question, and the men would just start asking questions, and for 30 minutes, it was just this dialogue between men regarding different things of Scripture, and so I almost did that to you today, but I thought it would break the mood of worship, so I didn't do that, but... Anyway, we'll see. We'll see what we can do with stuff like that. Anyway, thank you for being here tonight and being able to consider these things. We'll continue to press on. My whole goal with this is that when you start hearing these terms, when preachers preach, that you're just not like, I have no clue what these people are saying. I want you to be informed. I want you to delight in God's word and ultimately know that all of these terms that seem sometimes foreign to us, all they are encapsulations. They're just catchphrases for us to say all of these truths that now we're trying to flesh out. All right? So let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in such extraordinary ways, through many different ways, through the prophets and through the written word. And in these last days, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, you have spoken to us finally and fully in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, may we delight in who Jesus is. May we delight in his purpose to redeem us for your glory. May we delight that he's coming again. May we look forward to that coming again. May we look into your word and see all that we can see, all that we can learn with regard to what is ahead for us. And Father, not so that we would only have eyes to the future, but knowing that Jesus is going to return, knowing that he is going to set up a kingdom, knowing that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, the unbelievers and the believers. Father God, may we then delight to live holy lives. May we delight to call other people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they will not be on the wrong side of history, on the wrong side of Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. Father God, may we be those who are snatching people, as it were, out of the very fire of hell as we proclaim to them the life-giving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for these things that we've been learning. Help us to delight in them. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name.